Peter 6 to 11. 1 Peter 5. In the verses before, in verse 5, the Apostle Peter was quoting scripture to remind the readers that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion for ever and ever. Amen." And then if you would also please turn to Isaiah chapter 41. And the text for the sermon and the verses that I'll read, Isaiah 41 verses 8 to 10. Previous verses in this chapter were talking about the nations around Israel. And then in verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in us by the preaching of your word with the power and aid of your Holy Spirit, and not simply for our own benefit, though we acknowledge that hearing your word preached is greatly beneficial to us, but that we may also have before us this aim to listen in order that we may continue to serve you. Would you show us mercy for that, that we may give a good witness to you, and that this would also enable us to help others according to their needs. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, if I think back to the mood of the country in previous New Year's celebrations, as much as I can discern that, it seems to me that there is more anxiety around at present than even this time last year. Certainly that seems to be the case among non-Christians, but even among God's people. Among us, there are concerns about the effect of restrictions on worship due to COVID-19 and what long-term effects that will have on our members. And now with the possibility that the spread of Omicron means that things may be not so likely to get better in that respect and for us to experience relief from that very soon. There are concerns about divisions that can develop within congregations. And if we're honest about it, then that is also true for our own congregation. There are some tensions also within our own congregation over these things, over vaccination status and how the church should respond to that, Should we have passport control? Should we have segregation? How do and when can you celebrate sacraments in limited numbers and such questions? And then, of course, on top of that, we are, in a sense, or many of us, holding our breath, waiting to see what the government's going to do with hate speech laws and conversion therapy laws, and what kind of effect that's going to have on the church and also on the Christian school down the track. There is sadness, a great sadness in our hearts over what has been done recently over abortion and also euthanasia, and we could go on with such issues. As I think back on it, I would say that there is more cause for concern in the church than I can remember in my lifetime, at least adult lifetime. And that is why it is also a good time to consider a passage that gives us many reassurances and that reminds us to turn away from undue fear and anxiety. There are two lines of argument to support that exhortation that we turn away from fear and anxiety. Two lines of argumentation. First, there is an assurance from the way that the Lord regards us. And secondly, there is an assurance from what the Lord gives us. Assurance is from how he looks at us and what he gives for us or what he does for us. In the first place, then, how does the Lord regard us? Well, first of all, we need to ask from this text, and here we look especially at verses 8 and 9, who is being addressed here? Verses 8 and 9 give us some idea of who the us is. When we say the way the Lord regards us, who is that us? Well, we find here who it is that the Lord is speaking to and who he regards. And we find that in those verses he is addressing Israel. He is addressing, in parallel to that, Jacob and the descendant of Abraham. But is he only addressing the patriarch, the man known as Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel? Well, no, it can't be him because he was long dead by the time these words were written in Isaiah. These terms in this context are obviously being applied to the nation of Israel, which was often called after the patriarch Jacob or Israel, or often referred to as the descendants of Abraham. But then verse 9 shows that those addressed have been taken, they've been called and taken from the ends of the earth, its remotest parts. And though we could say of Abraham that he was called and taken from some distance away from Canaan, the promised land, certainly some distance, but it doesn't quite seem to do justice to this language. Those who have been called and taken from the remotest parts of the earth, that universal spread of that terminology. And then we find that that ties in with this kind of language ties in with what we find frequently in the scripture, where the gathering of all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, from the very ends of the earth, something fulfilled in the New Covenant and New Testament times, that this same kind of language is used for Jews and Gentiles who had been dispersed throughout the world, brought back to some extent the Jews after exile, but even more the Gentiles coming in later. Indeed, in the New Testament, it is clear that Christians today are regarded also as descendants of Abraham by faith in Christ. Galatians 3 verse 7 uses that language. Romans 4 verses 16 to 18, which ties this in with the Old Covenant promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. In other words, the father not only of those nations, but people from those nations would be brought in to God's people. My point in explaining this is that we should have no doubt that what is said here about Israel applies to all of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great seed of Abraham, and in him we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. So that what is said here about Israel, the descendant of Abraham, is also something that applies to us. And the things that are addressed there to the nation, these are things we can take to heart for ourselves. So what is said, how are these people described? How does God describe them in order to give them encouragement and reassurance? Three things that he says about them. They are chosen, they are servant, and they are friend. First, chosen. They are elect. Verse 9, Abraham's descendants, like Abraham himself, are taken, as we also are taken from out of this world, and called to become citizens of a new country, a promised land, and chosen. And you put those three terms together, taken, called, chosen, and that indicates a great degree of very special attention on God's part towards his people. Chosen for what? And chosen from what? Well, obviously, Abraham was chosen and not rejected, as it said, from all of the people of the world, from all of those who could have been chosen at that time to move into the land of Canaan to inherit it. Abraham was the one who was chosen and to be the father of Israel in that respect as well. Chosen to be God's servant. Chosen to be God's servant in a conscious way and in a willing way. And then Israel also chosen to be his special, God's special covenant nation, as distinct from all the other nations of the world. So again, the choosing is distinguishing, rejecting some nations and choosing another one. But behind that lies God's eternal decree. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9 verse 13. Election to salvation and rejection and condemnation, on the other hand, for those who are not chosen for salvation, what we refer to as reprobation. In other words, God's good pleasure was to show undeserved favour, saving favour to Abraham and his descendants, including us. Now, with that in mind, with that choosing and taking and calling, with that in mind, do you think that the Lord, the unchanging and the unchangeable God, the infinitely sovereign and holy God, do you think he would declare something like that of you also? That he would declare you taken, called, taken, chosen? That he would declare that of you and then go back on it? Or that he would allow your circumstances, circumstances that he ordained for his own glory and for your ultimate good, circumstances like COVID-19, like other serious illnesses, government laws and such things, do you think he would allow that to undermine his calling and taking, choosing? Now, as mentioned, Abraham and Jacob and the nation of Israel and the church today and us, we also have been chosen to be God's servants. And that's the second thing that's said about us, that we are servants. When we hear that we are God's servants, very often we think in terms of what that means for how we act towards God, our obligations towards him, our obligations to take every aspect of our life, all the resources God has given us, and use those for the Lord's honour, for his name, for his reputation, for his fame. And that is certainly true enough. That is very often the emphasis of Scripture when it says that we are God's servants. But in this passage, the point is not so much what we have to do as God's servants. The point is more what God does in the way he regards and treats us as his servants. how he acts toward us as master, the master's regard for his servants. And as I've mentioned before in other sermons, and you might recall that in the Bible, masters were commanded by God to treat their slaves in a very, very proper and right and good way. They were commanded to care for their servants. They were commanded to treat their servants with justice and with fairness. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. And not only the Old Testament, also the New, Colossians 4, verse 1. A master was commanded to provide for his servants, and he was to protect his servants. And in the case of a believing master with a believing servant, then he was to regard his servants as brothers and as even partners in the gospel, Book of Philemon. And all of this, you see, is a reflection of God's attitude towards his servants, his love, his care, his justice, and his righteousness in the way that he deals with his people. And that makes being a servant of the Lord not some menial drudgery. It makes being a servant a position of the most enormous privilege. So again, I ask, do you think that the Lord would suddenly throw all of this over, all that is involved in him being our master and we being his servants, that he would throw all of that over and he would suddenly start neglecting his servants or mistreating his servants or ignoring them, ignoring the troubles that his servants are going through? Also with the things that are facing you now and the things that may face you in 2022. Third thing about the descendants of Abraham, about us, is that we are God's friends. And I know that it's quite common in evangelicalism these days to use that idea of God being a friend to make it a very casual relationship, as if God is some good buddy standing alongside you or something of that kind. I don't mean, and the scripture doesn't mean to say that we are friends of God in that sense. Abraham was called friend of God, but it wasn't a casual, easygoing, best mates kind of thing. There was reverence there on Abraham's part towards the mighty and holy God who had befriended him. And those two things are not mutually exclusive. Reverence and awe towards God and the fact that we are his friends. They're both true and they're held together. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7 talks about Abraham as the friend of God, and so does James 2 verse 23. But in this text, Israel is being encouraged. The whole text is about encouragement and reassurance for God's people. And Israel is being encouraged by the reminder that they are descendants of the one who was called friend of God, implying that they too share in that special relationship with God, that special relationship and privilege. And the more you think about it, the more you realise what a privilege it is, what grace it is on God's part, that the infinitely powerful and the infinitely holy God and creator and ruler of all would stoop to make friends with these tiny, finite creatures who on top of that are filled with sin, that this God would stoop to call those who are his servants friend. And you know how in past times, in olden days, when men had servants in the Western world, they kept maybe many servants in their household to do all the menial tasks, how rare it was for a master to be a friend to his servant. He was generally aloof. He kept himself distant so that he could give the orders and expect everybody to obey, no questions asked. No one would take advantage because they were not friends. He was simply an overlord in his household. So what a privilege it is that servants are friends, and even more than friends, in Christ we are also called children of the living God. But the point in both terms, friend or child, son or daughter of God, the point in both is a mutual relationship in which God loves us and we love him. And that's what the word friend means here. This word friend in this text means a situation where one person loves the other and the other loves back in return. I'd like to read with you from John chapter 15. If you open up your Bibles to John 15, which addresses this point too, John 15 verses 13 to 16. And as we read it, please note the interplay here between these themes that we're looking at in our text. Friendship, love, and service. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, you could translate that servants as well. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Similar language also with the choosing of Abraham, as we read, and Jacob. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Think about that also in the context of our current fears and anxieties concerning the year ahead. God is your friend in Jesus Christ, the one who loves you, with a love that is infinitely greater than any earthly friend that you may have, infinitely greater than any parent, no matter how good that relationship, and infinitely better than the love of any spouse, no matter how much loving that relationship is as well. What do your friends and family and brethren do when they see you undergoing trials and tribulations? They pray for you, they encourage you, they help you. Some might even fight to protect you, and maybe some would even lay down their life for you. Well, the Lord does all of that in an infinitely more powerful way. In fact, he has already done it in an infinitely more powerful way. He sent his Son to lay down his life for you, as we read in John 15, verse 13, with an effect that is so much greater, infinitely greater, than any support you ever get from any mere human being in this life. So much support that it's hard for us even to count the blessings that flow from it. So do not think for a minute that the Lord will fail you in some way in the coming year, or that he will withdraw the eternal blessings that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends do not desert friends. Well, sometimes they do. Earthly friends sometimes do. But not our ever faithful God. Part of the care that good masters show servants and good friends show to those whom they love is that they give them things. They give support, they give help, they give encouragement. Sometimes they give presents. Our second and final point, assurance from what the Lord gives us. And I do want to point out here that the text demonstrates that what it is saying about these things is indeed for our assurance, and it shows this by the repetition of the word surely twice mentioned in verse 10. It's throwing in that word surely so that we will be assured. And then it does so negatively by telling us not to fear or to look anxiously about us, and you know what it's like if you think you're in a place where you're in danger, but you're not quite sure where the danger's coming from, and so you're looking around, wondering where the attack's going to come from, which direction the danger is going to spring out at you from. And we are told here not to look like that, not to be looking anxiously about, just waiting for something bad to happen in 2022. Interestingly, you know, there are people who like to count the number of times certain words are used in the Bible. And someone has done this, and they have found that the exhortation or command, "Fear not," is used about 365 times in the Bible. I don't want to be superstitious about numbers, I'm not into numerology, but 365 just happens to work out at an average of once per day. Why an average like that? Well, we don't know whether that's the exact reason for this in the Bible, but one thing we can say for sure is that we need reminding every day, fear not. Five things are said about what the Lord does and gives, what he has done and given, what he is doing and is giving, and what he will do and will give. Five things to explain why we don't need to look about us in that way. First, these things that he gives us. First, he gives us his presence. Verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you." Not just in the sense that he is with unbelievers. Well, in one way he is. He's omnipresent, all present. So there is nowhere that an unbeliever can go where God is not. So in that way, he's surrounding everybody all the time. But here, this is meant in the sense of God with us in a close, favourable and even saving relationship as our friend, our master, our father and our redeemer through God with us, our Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing reinforcing that truth, he condescends to to express this closeness in terms of mutual belonging. "Do not look anxiously about, for I am your God." That is, it implies, the covenant promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And those two words, your God, my people, these are words of ownership or belonging, mutual ownership and belonging. This is bridegroom language. I am yours and you are mine. And it implies a very intimately close relationship in which the Lord is teaching us the mutual love and the unity, as well as the mutual obligation of covenant relationship with him, which is paralleled by the marriage relationship. And that's a condescension on God's part, that he obligates himself by his own promise and character, his attributes of faithfulness and unchangeability, he obligates himself to show us that care and love, as well as to hold us accountable. Third, he promises to strengthen us. Another gift. Think of Philippians 4 verse 13. "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." And interestingly, a big part of being given strength is lies in trusting that you actually don't have any of your own and that you have to look to the Lord for it. It's really the only way to be strong is to look to the Lord for his strength rather than to try and find it in yourself. But the other part of it is acting on the basis of that and doing so courageously and following God's word, even if it looks like following God's word is going to hurt. Fourth, he promises to help us. He has done so already preeminently through the sending of his Son, as we read, but he also helps us by the means of his word, which we have at our fingertips every day here. He gives us his Spirit who dwells within us, also ready to help us every single moment of every day. He gives us also the ministry of the church and the encouragement of fellow Christians. And on top of that, he gives us help by ruling over all the circumstances of our lives, every day of our lives. And you put all of that together and we have the most superabundant help that you can imagine at every point, in every single sphere of life, in every single experience you undergo, and in every single trial. And the fifth and final promise is to uphold us with his righteous right hand. The right hand is the hand of power in the Bible. Infinite power in God's case. But not only infinite in power, it is a righteous hand, a righteous power. The way the Lord upholds you in the year ahead will always be right. It will always be just and righteous. That was something that would apply to Israel in the time when Isaiah writes, as they were coming towards that time of being under the dominance of Babylon, a pagan government, and the repressiveness of that in exile. But of course it reaches its highest expression in the way we are upheld over against Satan, sin and death by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and who also imputes and imparts his righteousness to our eternal salvation. So we don't know what lies ahead of us in 2022. The Lord knows, even if we don't. Maybe it won't be as bad as we fear. Maybe new variants of COVID will turn out to be less dangerous and the restrictions may ease. The laws on hate speech and conversion therapy may at least leave some room for the church to continue preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God without fear of persecution or prosecution. That illness that you fear may not progress as badly as you feared. Other things that worry you, how your children are going, or your grandchildren, great-grandchildren even, those kind of issues in family life and so on, may not work out as badly as you fear. But whether that is so or not, and those things are not certain to us. But here in this passage, there are assurances, there are certain things, the surelies that we can rely on. We can rely on righteous, powerful help, support and strengthening. We can rely on the closeness of God in covenant relation. We can rely on his friendship through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rely on his masterful care, protection and fairness for all his chosen ones. And therefore we say, do not fear. Do not anxiously look about you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have told us again and again not to fear what tomorrow may bring. And you have given us many reasons to set aside any undue anxiety and fear grounded in your perfections, in your mighty deeds, your deeds of redemption, especially through the Lord Jesus. But Father, we are weak, and despite this, concerns plague us. Father, will you help us in our weakness, and let us be filled with peace and joy and confidence and the courage that your Spirit works in your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amid the doubts that fill my mind, thy comforts, Lord, bring joy to me. Psalter hymnal 182, stanzas 1, 2, 9, 10 and 12. And I think this is not a very well-known tune to us, so hopefully we can have that played through once for us. 182, stanzas 1, 2, 9, 10 and 12. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. Thank you. blessing is our doxology. We sing number 310. The Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.